there on the screen in what's generally known as Central Africa. And we went there to contribute to a work that is already up and running, and that's called Central African Preaching Academy, or usually we just abbreviate it CAPA. It's much easier to say. And their aim is to provide theological education for pastors or pastors-to-be to help prepare them to be faithful pastors. And I say to help prepare them because seminaries can't make pastors. Local churches have to be a crucial part of that. But seminaries can partner with local churches to provide a part of that. And so we try to be very aware that we're only doing a part of it, but nonetheless an important part. Malawi is a country where there was a gospel presence there. They were a British colony, but very, very weak theologically. And so certain movements like what I would call neo-Pentecostalism, sort of the Benny Hinn variety, are very dominant and really just cloud out the gospel. So there's a strong need for them to learn to preach the scriptures, learn to look to the scriptures for truth. And so that's really what we're aiming to do. We offer 3-degree programs. People can come for what we call a diploma, which is just a 1-year education in how to study the Bible and then preaching it. We keep it pretty simple. There are just no biblical languages, just preaching from the English text. If they do well, they can go on for another 3 years, for a total of 4 for this next degree, and earn a bachelor's of theology. And that considerably extends their training in depth and breadth. And our goal is that a student who graduates from that program should be able to faithfully pastor a church. That's really our goal with that degree. And then we also have a Master of Divinity, which is an intensive 3-year graduate level education. And with that one, they're going pretty deep with Greek and Hebrew and all of that. And in that context, we're actually aiming for these men not only to be able to faithfully pastor a local church, we want all of them doing that, but we're hoping that in addition, these graduates will be able to give direction to the church in Malawi at a broader level. We're blessed in America with so many resources. If a pastor goes to preach, he doesn't have to know all the details of the Greek syntax. He can simply go to a commentary, and it will help him with all of that. They don't have a lot of that. When there's some new theological concern, issue coming around the corner, we have gifted men who are often writing things, helping us think through that. They need that as well, because the issues that are going to come up there will be different. And right now, there are some missionaries that can help, but even in that, we're somewhat limited because we don't understand all of the issues as they're coming up. So we're hoping the graduates from that final program, the Master of Divinity, will really be well-equipped not only to discern things, but to be able to communicate that in writing and also in speaking to give direction to the church more broadly. So that's just formally what we do. Those are the 3 programs we offer. So that's what CAPA does, the school. But what role do we play in it, Emily and myself? I function as the academic dean, which just means that I oversee the faculty and oversee the curriculum, giving direction to that. And then I also teach some courses generally with regard to the Bible or biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. That first part, though, being academic dean, sounds like a nice title. But really, the best part of it is I spend a lot of time with our Malawian faculty. Because our goal is not to be there forever. We want to be there long enough to make a good handoff. You know, like when you're handing off a baton, you can't just simply stop. You got to run alongside each other for a little while. We hope to do that, but we want to see Malawians raised up and take over that training. And that just requires a lot of time because I'm not simply concerned that those Malawians become good faculty members, that they can lecture well in the classroom, and that they can sign off on some kind of doctrinal statement. I want them to be faithful churchmen who aren't simply in the classroom, but are shepherding in the local church as elders there. I want them to be faithful men at home as they shepherd their family and just godly men who are following Christ as Christ would have them to. I want them not only to simply affirm the right doctrines, but for their heart to beat with the same convictions that animate us while we're there. And that just requires time spent with them, not just discipleship over coffee or in that context, tea, but time spent together as families, having dinner together, them in our homes, us being in their homes. And I just really enjoy that because that's the long-term goal, there'd be Malawians raised up. So that's what I spend most of my day doing. My wife, in addition to caring for our home and supporting me, she's also involved with what we call a Seminary Wives Fellowship. And essentially, that's a once-a-month opportunity for the wives to get together, and they fellowship, and they receive some teaching themselves. And then also, she's sometimes involved with some of the ladies by just getting together with them and discipling them. So that's some of what she does. That's what we do as a part of that institution, Kappa. But we have a big concern that as missionaries, we don't allow the institution to become everything. The local church is really the goal. And so I'm always thinking, how is the work that we're doing related to the local church, particularly when we aren't just involved in church planning, but are involved in what's really a parachurch ministry? So one way we do that is we're sent out by a local church. Our work continues to be overseen by elders of a local church in Virginia. We're also aiming with our goal to be healthy churches. If there's not a healthy church in an area, we want one to be planted. If there is, we want it to be strengthened. But then in the midst of that, we need to make sure we ourselves are involved in a local church. So we try to spend considerable time in the local church we're a part of there, International Bible Fellowship. So we just spend a lot of time with people, getting to know them, building relationships. It's very easy with Malawians because they're very relational people. You know, here in the U.S., you have someone over for lunch after church, and usually by 2:30, 3 o'clock, you got to go, right? There's other stuff to be done. But in Malawi, people are going to be there for the rest of the day probably. And that's just wonderful because it means a lot of time to get to know people and get to pour into them. So that's one of the things we've been able to do in that local church. And we're just thankful to the Lord for the relationships and the way that those relationships have become avenues to speak truth and seeing the way the Lord's bearing fruit from that. At a more formal level in that church, I occasionally preach. I co-teach a Sunday school class. And then also I co-lead a small group we call the care group, you know, just an opportunity to get together during the week and talk about the Sunday sermon and fellowship together. So that's a bit of what we do at the church. That's what we normally do. But in April, things changed, kind of like they did here even in March. The coronavirus came there too. It took a little bit longer. Malawi is a very poor country. About 90% of the population has no access to electricity. So as you can imagine, most of those people aren't getting on planes and flying anywhere. So it takes a little bit longer for things to get there. But there are some people, there's government officials, there's people like me, whether missionaries or NGO workers who are coming in and out. And so it did eventually get there and the government responded quickly and locked down schools. So we had to stop that work. Then churches weren't able to meet like here, so we had to stop that. So we weren't quite able to finish. We have a little bit more of that semester to finish out. But generally, we were able to do most of the work during that year, the academic year. So we're thankful to the Lord for that. Going forward, we're planning to go back for another year. As I shared this with you last February, I shared with you that at that point, our intention was to go for at least one academic year and then see how the ministry was going, kind of get a feel for it. And we've now decided, along with the elders of our sending church, to go back for another year. And so that's our plan. We'll be doing largely the same thing, getting plugged back into the same church there, and all have the same roles at the school. So we aren't sure exactly when we'll be able to go back. Our goal is August, but right now there's still just a number of things with regard to getting out of the U.S. and into Malawi that are creating some difficulties, but it seems that those things will be cleared up sometime in the course of August. So that's our goal. So on that note, let me give you some ways you can be praying for us. One of them that's not on that brochure that you might have picked up because it's kind of a short-term request, but that is that we would be able to get back there as soon as possible. We're eager to get back. That's where our home is now. We picked up everything and moved there and then left most of our stuff, packed some bags, and came back here. We're living with some family in Virginia, but not just because that's home, but because we've built relationships there and trying to keep up with those things at a distance. We're just eager to get back and continue that work. So you might pray to the Lord that He would enable us to do that in His providence. Also, I think I became more aware than I ever was before during that 1 year about how easy it is to pour yourself into a particular area and then leave, and really to realize there's little lasting fruit. I had an opportunity to read about a number of missionaries, one in particular who was sent out by the IMB, a Baptist mission board, to West Africa. He came to the end of his life and was writing about overseeing the work there were four French-speaking West African countries, and basically said after leaving, like all the work they had done had sort of dried up and there was no fruit left from it. And so that got me thinking, for number one, we just need to be praying the Lord would cause lasting fruit to be born. But also, you know, what is it? What's true lasting fruit? And how does the Lord prescribe we work toward that end? So do pray that there would be lasting fruit from our labors. Also pray that the students would be genuinely transformed and would become mature shepherds. In any kind of context like that, where people are generally poor, they see any opportunity for further education as being kind of a way to get advanced. And so it's often hard to discern who has good intentions, who's just got other motivations. And often it's so mixed up, you can't really distinguish as though this person's got totally wrong motivations. But our goal is that the Lord would be genuinely transforming these men into being faithful shepherds. So pray that that would happen. And then finally, this is really the end goal. Pray that Christ would be glorified as there are more healthy churches there, and as the churches that are on that track would continue to grow healthier. That's really where the country is and what they need at this point and what we're aiming for. So I just want to say thank you, Renewal Church, for your interest in our work and your support for our work, both with your prayers and then also financially for helping us. All right, well, grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. While you're turning there, I just want to assert that this is a time for confidence. This moment in world history is a time for confidence. This is a time for confidence. Is it? Is it really a time for confidence? Is this not a time to cower, a time to panic? There are so many reasons we could list for not thinking this is a time for confidence. And it probably varies for each of us in this room. It could be the health threat of the global coronavirus pandemic that makes us think this is not a time for confidence, sir. It could be the economic threat from all the attempts to contain that. Some of you right here may have lost jobs and be struggling to pay bills. Or just generally the downturn in the economy may be concerning you. It could be the way that it seems like the whole pandemic has been so politicized on both sides that you aren't even sure what's true anymore. Or it could be even more recently realizing that those who have been tasked with the responsibility to enforce the law and maintain justice sometimes turn that on its head and utilize their power to harm people. They abuse it. Or it could be just the societal unrest from rioters and looters and those sorts of things that we see always before us in the news. There's so many things, and the list could go on. Some of you might be thinking, those aren't even the ones that are on my radar. There are other concerns that are bothering me, and those are only more national concerns. Each of you have your own personal things going on. So there are many reasons for you to be doubting this morning that this is a time for confidence. But as we come to Psalm 2, I'm not going to prescribe solutions for any of those issues. I'm not even going to directly address any of those issues. But the text before us will prescribe a solution for that unrest in our souls, which comes up as we're observing all of this, as we read the news while we're eating our breakfast. And I hope this truth will stick with you and be an encouragement to you in coming days. So I hope you've made your way by now to Psalm 2. I'm going to read the psalm for us. It's a short psalm, only 12 verses. But as I do, just want you to be aware that this is clearly from the psalm itself. It's not in the superscription, but from the psalm itself, we can see it's written by a Davidic king. And most likely David himself. This seems pretty clear. So just keep that in mind as you read. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then David says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We might summarize this psalm by saying that it gives us a transcendent, confidence-creating perspective on world history in three parts. A transcendent, confidence-creating perspective on world history in three parts. And I'll give you all three and then we'll work through them. First, in verses 1 through 3, we will see the global rebellion. The global rebellion in verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 9, the psalm lays out for us the grand remedy. The grand remedy. And finally, the third part is the gravity-laden ramification. The gravity-laden ramification there in verses 10 through 12. So David begins with the global rebellion in verses 1 through 3 by telling us in his own words what humanity as a whole is doing. And he begins with the word why, but not because he genuinely is asking a question. It's more of an expression of puzzlement, of surprise, of bewilderment even. He observes with scorn the folly of humanity in its rebellious state. In essence, he's saying, What are the nations thinking, agitating like this? And the peoples, with all their scheming, it's going to come to naught. Why do they do this? It's utterly in vain. And then he turns in verse 2 from the peoples generally to their rulers, their leaders in particular. He says, The kings of the earth take their stand. And this taking of a stand is of a rebellious sort. They're standing up, taking a stand to oppose. And then he says, And the rulers take counsel together. They're planning. They're scheming. How are we going to oppose the Lord? And then finally, he tells us who they're doing this all against. Who are they scheming and planning against? They're scheming and planning against the Lord and against his anointed one. Who is this anointed one, though? I'm going to say more about this as we get into the second point, but for at least now, let me explain that this designation is used in a number of ways in the Old Testament. Now, at least once for a prophet, multiple times for priests in the Old Testament, but most prominently in the way it's used in this psalm is for a king. He's the anointed one. And it's specifically being used for a king as one whom the Lord has designated to rule on his behalf. We might say like a vice regent. And as David's speaking this, he's the one who fills that office. He's the one who is the Lord's appointed ruler on the earth, taking the Lord's authority. The Lord is the great king, but he makes it tangible, a reality, through a human king he's appointed to rule on his behalf. So David's the one who in this context is doing that. But when David dies, that office is filled by his descendants. And that continues on until finally one of those descendants fully and finally fulfills all the Lord has purposed for the Davidic kingship. But that's who this anointed one is. Now, after describing the rebellious activity of the nations in their own words in verses 1 and 2, David then turns in verse 3 to allow them to speak for themselves. It's almost as though we're brought into the strategy room of the kings and the rulers to hear what it is they're saying as they're rebelling. Look at verse 3. They're saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Obviously, in this case, fetters and cords representing forms of constraint, like rules or other things like that. Any symbol of submission. And they're saying, we want none of that. Whatever authority the Lord has over us, we want none of it. We want to throw it off. No submission, no obedience to the Lord or to his representative on earth, the Davidic king. So in essence, we find here David describing the rebellion of all humanity. You see, God created man as his image to represent him on earth, ruling and exercising dominion. But humanity, beginning in Adam, has engaged in one big, we might say, mutiny. Think of a ship. It has a captain. Now, captain has authority, but all the sailors, they sort of have power because they can choose at some point no longer to obey. And they can engage in a mutiny, saying, we're no longer going to do what you say. And in some sense, that's what's happened at creation. The Lord created the earth, created people to do a certain task, and they've said, Lord, we don't care what you've said. We're going to take your whole creation over which you've made us rulers and use it to serve ourselves rather than to serve you. In fact, Psalm 8 gives us this wonderful and exalted view of God's good intentions for mankind. He graciously made us a little lower than himself. He crowned us with glory and majesty to rule over the works of his hands, put all things in creation under the dominion and rule of humans, but we mutinied. We used that authority that was given to us to cultivate and govern the earth so that the glory of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And instead, we turned it all on us, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And it's this global mutiny by the Lord's image bearers, his vice regents, that's depicted here. And this is so critical to thinking biblically. Because if we're ever going to think biblically about the problems in the world, we've got to start with a correct diagnosis about what the fundamental problem with the world is. And according to this text, Psalm 2, the fundamental problem is that all humanity, we might say all unredeemed humanity, but in the terms of these verses, all humanity lives its entire existence in rebellion against the Lord. That's the fundamental problem from which all others flow. We must keep that in mind because whether stated explicitly or implicitly, there are all kinds of alternative explanations about the fundamental problem with the world all around us. And unless we get this, we won't be able to navigate our way through those various proposals. This is the fundamental issue. So this global rebellion is the first part of a transcendent, confidence-creating perspective on world history. Now, it's transcendent, not quite yet confidence-creating, but that will come in the second part to which we now turn, the grand remedy, in verses 4 through 9. So the second part is the grand remedy, which we'll see in verses 4 through 9. Beginning in verse 4, we read, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" In verses 4 through 5, we begin to discover the grand remedy, we see the Lord. It's almost like we've just seen this big scene of humanity and its rebellion, and now we shift the scene, and suddenly we see the Lord enthroned in the heavens. And what is the Lord doing? Enthroned in the heavens in the midst of this grand mutiny, he's laughing. The Lord is looking on and laughing. Who laughs in the face of something like this? Is it not a time to cower in panic? Who has the gall to laugh at this global rebellion? Well, maybe one who spoke all things into existence. Or one of whom Isaiah says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and they're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Think about that image. You've got a scale, and you're watching the little arm to see how much it's going to weigh, and you drop a speck of dust. What happens to that little arm? Nothing. And that's how the Lord regards the nations. Finally, Isaiah says in that verse, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Wow. So we haven't even gotten to the grand remedy yet, but just consider what confidence we can glean from observing our Lord sitting in his confidence. The Lord's not grasping for solutions. The world, no matter what it might seem like, is not out of control. The Lord is sitting confident and composed, sticking to his plan, unwavering in the face of all that's going on. That's our Lord. We have reason for confidence. But what is his remedy for this? He tells us in verse 6 when he said there, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So here with, "But as for me," he's turning the attention. You've seen what the nations are saying. Now you're going to hear what I say. I say I'm responding by installing my king upon Zion. So the Lord's response to the global rebellion is appointing a vice regent on earth. For those of you who've been in the church for a while, have been reading your Bible for a while, that's familiar. But if you read it afresh, it does seem maybe somewhat a bit surprising that that's his solution. And who is this king who rules on the Lord's behalf? Well, look at verse 7. It's David himself. David, as the author of this psalm, begins to speak now in verse 7, saying, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." So the Lord's decreed something, he's commanded something, stated something. David says, "I'm going to share what he told me." "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, this is interesting. From reading the Bible, we're familiar with this metaphor of sonship, and then it's sort of taken a bit further by playing it out with the idea of "I've begotten you." But what exactly does it mean here? Well, when we read it in its ancient context, we discover that this idea of sonship is really closely linked to what I've already explained of a king ruling on behalf of God. He's his image and operating as his representative. So that's really what David is here describing. And then he goes on and says, because of that decree, there are certain results. There's other things the Lord said to me that flow out of that. And he tells us that in verses 8 and 9. "Ask of me," the Lord says to David, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So the Lord intends this Davidic king to exercise authority and dominion over the whole earth, and by doing so, to stamp out that rebellion. So the Lord, his grand remedy is to appoint this Davidic king to rule on his behalf and bring the global rebellion to an end. But David never does this. David never rules over the whole earth. David never brought to an end the global rebellion when he lived approximately 1000 BC. It's still ongoing, isn't it? So who fulfills this? Well, the Davidic covenant itself, you might remember, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where the most prominent place we find the record of this promise the Lord made to David. And it has taught us not to expect David himself to fulfill all that's promised for the Davidic covenant, but to look forward to his descendants, right? To Solomon and even beyond Solomon. So the fact that David himself doesn't fulfill all of this is no problem when we read it in light of Scripture and understand the Davidic covenant. The role of being the Lord's anointed king, his son, representing and making tangible his rule on earth, does not belong uniquely to David, but to the whole dynasty. And with each new Davidic king, as he rises to the throne, there's hope that he might be faithful to the covenant and fulfill to the full extent all the Lord has promised he will do through the Davidic dynasty. But when he fails to be faithful to the covenant, they cast their eyes and their hopes yet further in the future, continuing to look for that ultimate Davidic king who will fulfill all the Lord's intended for his covenant and will be faithful to the covenant. And so the function of this psalm, particularly after David's passed off the scene, he's died and gone on, the function of this psalm in the Psalter for Israel is really to teach them to fix their hopes for the solution for the world's problems on a future Davidic king who will come and accomplish all of that. And sometimes, particularly with Old Testament texts, when we move then to applying it in the New Testament, Some people talk about, you know, going over a bridge of sorts or traversing a little path. Sometimes that path is a bit longer if you're like in Leviticus. But in this context, the path is very short. Really, the application for us is exactly the same, that we would fix our hope for the solution to the world's problems on that ultimate final Davidic king. That's where we need to fix our hope for a resolution to the global rebellion. And really, even not just the global rebellion, but all of its, you might say, collateral damage. Remember Genesis 3? Everything we experience, disease, comes from rebellion, right? We could go on and on. Death and everything just goes back to that. We have even more reason to hope, though. Even though it functions the same way for us as it did for Israel, that ultimate Davidic king has arrived. He has come in the person of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's already begun to reign as God's vice-regent on the throne of David. But he has not yet fully enforced that reign. And that, the fact he has not yet fully enforced that reign, is good news for rebellious humans, like you and me. Let's not be slow to remember that we belong in that category. Whatever the Lord has done for us, that's where we begin, in that category of rebellious humans. So now let's turn to the third part, the gravity-laden ramification, where we'll see how this is good news. Verses 10 through 12, the gravity-laden ramification. In light of this grand remedy, we and all humanity are told the implications. What does it mean for us, we ask? David's going to tell us. Look at verses 10 through 12. First, David says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Essentially, David's saying, in light of what I've just told you, listen up. Understand and comprehend what the implications are. And then, in verses 11 and 12, he's going to tell us, after telling us, kind of sober up and listen up, here's what you need to hear. He tells us three things we ought to do in light of what he's just told us. That grand remedy, what do we do with that? Three things he tells us. First, he tells us to worship the Lord with reverence or fear. Second, he says rejoice with trembling. And then finally, he says, do homage to the Son, or more literally, kiss the Son. The imagery there might seem strange to us at first, but just think of someone who comes before a mighty king on their hands and knees and kisses his feet. It's a sign of submission, of obedience. That's essentially what we're called to do and what the kings of the earth are being called to do before this Davidic king. So what's so wonderful about this is humanity is not left without hope, and that includes us. Being crushed by that iron scepter we saw in verse 9 isn't the only option for rebellious humans like us, like me. We are invited, I might even go further, we aren't just invited, the gospel doesn't just invite us, we're commanded to take a different course, that of submitting ourselves willingly to the reign of King Jesus. And then we're quickly given another warning there in verse 12, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But then he gives us a blessing for all those who do come. He says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. What incredible grace rebellious humanity like you and me not only have an opportunity to avoid being punished by the Lord, but actually of being blessed. So King Jesus has already begun his reign on the throne of David at his first coming. In this whole period between his first and second comings is really just one big opportunity for people to voluntarily submit to the reign of King Jesus. But for the rest of humanity who doesn't submit, when he comes back, he is going to forcefully enforce that reign, put an end to the grand rebellion, just as we see John lays it out for us in Revelation chapter 19. So I have more to say by way of the implications from this text, but it just seems so clear at this point to say that even though it's easy to assume that for all of us who gather together for church, particularly on a day when there's a tropical storm, surely everyone has done this. You've submitted to King Jesus, and yet that's not always the case. So if you are sitting here and thinking, I haven't submitted to King Jesus, this text we've heard from the Lord, it's calling you to submit now while there's an opportunity, not only to be shown mercy, to be spared punishment, but also to be blessed. And there's so much more the scriptures teach us about what it means to take refuge in Christ. It's so much more that it teaches about these blessings that come to those. Everything we have as Christians comes from being in Christ. We're justified because we're in Christ. We're new creatures because we're in Christ. It's a wonderful truth that really is so clearly connected to this idea of taking refuge in the Messiah. And so I would just encourage you, if you find yourself in that situation, talk to Pastor Paul, talk to Josh, and ask them more about what that looks like. So we've seen here a transcendent, confidence-creating perspective on world history in three parts. First, the global rebellion. Secondly, the grand remedy. Third, the gravity-laden ramification. So as we kind of bring this to a close, I'm not done yet, don't close up your notes. I want to take a little bit of time to consider what I'm going to call two implicit exhortations. What do I mean by that? I mean, these are exhortations that are coming from the text. It's not directly stated, but I think they're clearly connected to the text. First of all, this is pretty clear. Place your confidence for the grand remedy, for the solution to the world's problems, in the Messiah. That is the Lord's solution. We are called to place our confidence there. That's easier said than done, though, isn't it? Why is that so difficult? Well, for one thing, it might be because we want immediate solutions. Few of us might actually say this, particularly not at church, but there's something within us that sometimes wants to say, you're telling me that where I should be fixing my hope is in something that may not be realized during my lifetime? That seems less than satisfying. Well, what does Scripture say about that type of a response? First of all, it might happen during our lifetimes. That's why our Lord taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're longing for. So we continue praying that the Lord would make this a reality, would deal with all of these problems, that Christ would come back. But also, it's a good reminder that our experience is really no different than that of all the faithful saints who have gone before. You guys remember that chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where the author, after talking about faith and its importance, goes through so many Old Testament characters. I'm even hesitant to call them saints because they've got problems, but they trusted the Lord. And he shows us how they trusted the Lord. And then he comes to really near the end of the chapter, verse 39, and he says, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, essentially in their lifetimes, but they look forward to the resurrection. So really, our situation of looking for a solution that's beyond our own lifetimes, that will be experienced by us in the resurrection, is no different than in all of those who have gone before us. What other reasons might there be that make it difficult to do this, to put all of our confidence for the ultimate solution in the Messiah? Well, one of them is there's often a disconnect between what we assert to be true, what we affirm to be true, and our experience. There's got to be a connection there, something that translates what we know to be true to our experience, and often it seems like they don't connect. Something falls apart in that process. And the link there between what we know to be true and what we experience, be that anxiety or confidence, is faith, trust. Just simply to affirm that something's true isn't trust. We need to be leaning on that. But because it's the link, it's also the point of failure, right? When it doesn't happen, when there's no translation, what we know to be true doesn't seem to be making a difference in our experience. It's because we need to be putting our faith in that. Are we trusting in that grand remedy? Are we leaning on it? Are we depending upon it? But that's the difficulty, because trusting isn't easy. It's not as though we one day say, okay, boom, I'm trusting it. Set the cruise control, and now we're good for life. Now, it's a daily battle. There's a fight for faith. So what does that look like? Well, we could spend a whole sermon. We could spend a series of sermons talking about how we fight to continue trusting the Lord day in and day out. Here's just a few thoughts. One, speak the truth to yourself. Remind yourself of truth. You might remember the language of It comes up from the psalmist in Psalm 42, Psalm 43. The psalmist essentially, I can use a word picture here, grabs himself by the lapel and slams himself against the wall and says, Soul, why are you downcast? Soul, why are you disturbed? Soul, hope in God. And that's what we need to do sometimes. We need to grab ourselves and say, it's not enough I simply know that I affirm that. Why are you not acting like you believe that today, self? So speak the truth to yourself. Another one, remove from your life the influences that are implicitly telling you lies, that are telling you this is a time to panic. Essentially, they're saying, this is not a time to trust the Lord. How sinister is that? That's diabolical. Influence is telling you this is not a time to trust the Lord. And it's easy to think, well, they're simply the facts. But there's a whole aspect to how facts are conveyed. I know it's easy to kind of scoff at mainstream media, but there's a message that comes along. It's not simply facts. It's not just there's a tropical storm coming. It's there's a tropical storm coming and you need to panic. But that can be conveyed differently, right? You can be sitting at breakfast looking on your phone and share with your spouse, oh, the news says there's a tropical storm coming. Well, we know the Lord's in control of all of this, so we're going to trust Him. But also, we know He calls us to take responsible steps to protect ourselves. So while we're trusting Him and continuing to remind ourselves that we must lean ultimately upon Him because our own actions can't ultimately protect us, we're going to take whatever steps. Let's begin planning. What do we need to do? See the difference there? But we've got to work hard to say, those are influences that are tempting me to not trust the Lord. And insofar as we can, we need to remove them. We can't always remove them. Sometimes they're our spouse, they're our coworker. You come into work, they're immediately telling you the worst things that happened in the last 24 hours, right? You can't always get away from those things, but that's when you've got to keep speaking the truth to yourself. Come prepared. Know there's a spiritual battle going on when you hear those things. And one more, insofar as we know that battle's going on, let's be fellow believers who speak the truth to one another rather than echoing the lies. Let's help them. Now, you know what the biggest temptation is for me? I say, but Josh already knows that truth. I'm going to insult him if I share that with him again. Maybe sometimes. If I'm a proud brother and you come to me and share that, I might say, I already know that. Why are you telling me that? But no, if we're growing in humility, we'll remember that we need to be reminded of the truth. And we'll appreciate someone saying, right now in this situation, brothers, I'm hearing what you're saying. Remember these truths. Oh yeah, I know that, but thank you for reminding me of that. So that's simple, but those are simple ways we can fight for faith. And we need to remind ourselves to always look to the ultimate solution that's coming in King Jesus. Now, let me just give a little clarification here before we finish with the last implicit exhortation. Trusting this ultimate solution doesn't suddenly take away all the problems. It doesn't change the fact we're still living in the midst of a global mutiny. We must not fall prey to what I might call a simplistic triumphalism that says just because Christ has already been resurrected, everything's going to be better. You know, sort of a your best life now theology. In fact, as we live as followers of the Messiah, as we live as those who have abandoned the mutiny, and submitted ourselves to King Jesus, as we live as outposts of Christ's kingdom in the midst of rebel territory, we ought to expect opposition. I began when I mentioned the word mutiny with that imagery of a ship, right? With the captain and all the sailors mutiny. What happens then when one of those sailors decides, I'm done with this. I'm going to go back to the captain's side. Are things going to go well for him? But that's essentially what believers in this grand rebellion are doing. So we shouldn't be surprised that there's opposition. In fact, insofar as we've already been told that all of humanity and their rebellion, it's directed against the Lord and against His Messiah. And insofar as that Messiah, King Jesus, is out of their reach, we should not be surprised if their rage is directed at those they can reach, His followers. So let's not be naive or simplistic, but nonetheless, that's where we need to put our confidence, in that grand solution. Second implicit exhortation. This is the last one, and this will be short. I'm going to use the language of the psalm first, and then I'll bring a familiar term to this. We need to share with the rebels around us this message. Number one, that the ultimate problem is the rebellion of humanity. Number two, we need to share with them what the grand remedy is. But keep in mind, that's not really good news for them. There's a king coming who will put everyone in subjection to him and crush rebels. Wow, that's not necessarily good news for them, is it? But it is when you go on to the gravity-laden ramification that he will gladly pardon them. And not only pardon them, they will be blessed if they will voluntarily, willingly submit to him before he returns. There's no time to spare, though. We don't know when he's coming back. That's essentially what we call evangelism, right? That's important. In fact, this reminds me of that final passage or chapter of 2 Peter. There he talks about how there will be mockers in the last days. And they'll say, kind of like Josh did earlier, everything goes on like it has been going on. It just continues on. Like, there's been no judgment. You guys are saying judgment's coming, but everything's continuing on. People are rebelling, and they seem to be perfectly happy in that. They live happy, long lives. They might even seem to be more blessed than those who are following the Lord. And then Peter tells us why that is. He says, because the Lord is so gracious that he's wanting to leave time for more to repent in verse 9. So think about that. If that's the reason the Lord's delaying bringing to fulfillment this grand remedy, what should we be doing every time we feel the pain of that rebellion and say, Lord, come back soon? We should remind ourselves there's a reason he's delaying, that more might hear the message and repent. And that should drive us to evangelism. And also, even to mission. There are people who have no access to that gospel message. And there need to be people who bring that to them. What's so ironic, that might be the right word here, about this, is that our heart wants to do just the opposite. When we feel the reality of the global rebellion, things are messed up and it's terrifying to us, our tendency is to do just the opposite. It's to say, I can't be laying out financial resources to be involved in these kinds of things because I've got to prepare for the future. Who knows what's going to come after November? Who knows what's going to come next year, right? We tend to become pulling back and saying, this is surely not the time to be making a full-on, full-court press with evangelism, with missions. I hear it. As we're planning to go back, I've had family members say, but this is a crazy time. Like, surely you don't want to go back to Africa now, right? But what's the whole reason it's crazy and that it hasn't been resolved yet? Because there's still some who need to repent. 2 Peter 3. We've got Matthew 24. The gospel must first be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Wow. It's when we feel this that we need to be all the more, not pulling back, but going fully in, engaging. The Lord is in control of everything. We need to trust Him. This is a time for confidence. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for this message. We thank you for this wonderful psalm. And I pray, Lord, that even as we've seen this psalm, hopefully we've better understood this psalm, may it not simply be a affirmation of truth, but may you help us through your Spirit to translate this into our thinking as our minds are renewed by the Word, as our affections are transformed. And I pray, Lord, that it would change our behavior. Use this to shape our outlook. To shape our worldview, our perspective on world history, and not just now as we leave, but in the coming week as the temptations come at us. That's that moment we need to remember truth that we're so quick to forget it. So I pray you'd help all of us to remember these truths as we need them, that we would start living more according to them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.